I want to ask you two questions. The first one is, who is someone in your life that you think is a humble person? And then secondly, what is it that makes that person a humble person? Or more generally, what is it that defines a humble person? Now, it's Mother's Day, and so it's natural for us to think about moms and humility, because moms really have to be humble in order to raise children. Because in order to raise kids, you have to put them first, and you have to prioritize their needs over your own, especially in those early years. There is so much humility required in order to care well for them. I think about my mom, and I actually think about recent days with my mom. My mom's been on a journey with Jesus for her whole life. But in the last number of years, that is sort of intensified in some ways for her. And one of the things that she felt God asking her to do was to write a children's book. Now, my mom has not been an author, had no aspirations of being an author, but she had this unmistakable invitation from Jesus to write a children's book. Now, she's kind of funny about it. If you ask her about it, she'll almost apologize about it. She's not self-promoting, and you have to be a little bit self-promoting in order to publish a book to get it out there. And she's not really that way. She just did it because God told her to do it. And she'll probably actually get mad at me for telling this story. And hi, Mom, by the way. But I see humility in my mom in the way that she heard from God what God wanted her to do, and she just went out and did it. And now the results are actually really neat, because she has heard stories from places around the world that are using her book to help kids sit with Jesus and to listen for his voice. The book is called Meeting Jesus on the Bench in My Heart, and it's a reflection a bit of her story and an invitation for kids to meet with Jesus. And kids around the world are doing this. And it's really, to me, an example of humility. It's seeing oneself, my mom in this case, seeing herself as a part of God's bigger story in what he's doing, and saying, what part can I play? And I'm going to play this part not for my own acclaim, not for the sake of my own reputation or my own name, but so that God's purposes can advance in this world. Now, my mom's modeled that very well to me and to others. We're going to look in a moment at another example in Scripture of a famous mom who demonstrates humility. But first, let me return to my second question. What is it that makes a humble person? I was at some denominational meetings recently, and one of the talks was on humility, and the speaker asked that question of the audience and got responses back. And these are some of the things that people said that define a person of humility. They, first of all, don't show off their accomplishments. They admit when they're wrong or they're unable to do something. They listen, and they listen well. They don't need to have the last word. They're non-reactive, they're calm, non-anxious people. They lift other people up instead of themselves. They do menial tasks, and they do so quietly without needing to be asked to do them. They don't need credit for the things that they do. And their identity is not in their achievements or their accomplishments or the recognition that they get. Their identity is found in God. And they know who they are. As I read through that list and as I reflected on it, it made me think, I've got a long way to go. Recently, I asked our staff, what's one thing that you want to grow in the next year? One way that you want to grow in character or in skill or whatever. And the thing that came to my mind to answer that question was, I want to be quicker to listen and slower to speak. And in the weeks since I said that, I have noticed so many times where I've done the exact opposite of what I want to do, where I'm quick to jump in with a comment. And so I've started to notice that, and I've started to ask myself, why am I doing that? And sometimes I've even caught myself almost right after and go, why did I say that? And if I'm really honest about why I'm doing that, usually the motive that's deep, deep down, hidden way down deep inside, is that I want to have the first word. You know, maybe someone else has the same idea that I have, and I want credit for it, so I better get it in first. or I want to be seen as smart or having something to contribute, or I want to say the funny thing that makes people laugh, or I'm insecure and I want to get my thoughts out before someone else maybe goes in a different direction. There's actually all kinds of hidden prideful motives mixed in with all of those things. And so I want to grow in humility. So let me just step sideways for a second and say, why would we talk about humility today? Number one, we could say, well, simply because the Bible tells us that humility is something that we should cultivate in our lives, and Jesus modeled it perfectly, and it's something that all of us can grow in. But the reason why today is this. We've been, as you know, if you've been following us this year, preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And it has not been my practice in the past number of years on Mother's and Father's Day to preach a sermon directly at moms and dads, rightly or wrongly. That's been the approach. And so I thought we'd just keep going with the Sermon on the Mount. And then Courtney, one of our staff, said to me, do you know that as this series is lined up, the message that you're going to preach on Mother's Day is about adultery? And I thought, you know, that doesn't seem to land well on Mother's Day, does it? So I thought, what else could we do? Well, the other thing that we're doing this year is we're working through our church's prayer action plan. This plan was put together almost 10 years ago as a result of some pain that we were experiencing in our church and the desire to be the kinds of people that God wants us to be as a church. So we put together this prayer action plan. It has six lines on it. And through the year, this year, we want to look at each of them. We've already looked at two, and this one now is the third. This is really important for us this year. As I've said through the year and at the beginning of the year, I really do believe that God has something for us as a church as we move into the future. And we must position ourselves well to receive what God wants to do, what he wants to give us, and how he wants to use us. We must take a posture of prayer if we're going to be positioned well to do what God wants to do here. And I don't really know exactly what that's going to be and what that's going to look like, but I do know that God is inviting us to approach him in prayer and to seek him in every way with all of who we are as individuals and as a church. So this prayer action plan helps us to do so. So this is the line that we study today in the prayer action plan. There are four columns to this. The first one is we renounce. That's the title of this column. We renounce. So we had seen some behavior in our church that we didn't want to see continue. And in this case, pride and fear are behaviors that we want to renounce. Secondly, then we announce. We announce what's true. And we announce that our confidence is in God. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our bank accounts. It's not in our skills. Our confidence is in God. We affirm then the scriptures, and in this line we had identified 1 John 4:18 and Colossians 3 verse 12 to 14, which actually aren't the verses we're going to study today, but those verses talk about exactly this line in the prayer action plan. And then finally we commit to act, and this is our big idea for the day. We clothe ourselves in humility towards one another in love. We clothe ourselves in humility towards one another in love. So, pride, fear, and humility. Those are three key words in this prayer action plan line. So I want to look at those each one at a time, and I want to look at them through the lens of the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is an amazing example of humility. So first we'll look at the challenge of fear. Second, we'll look at the temptation of pride. And then thirdly, the song of humility. So let's start in Mary's story in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So, amazing experience for Mary. This angel appears to her and gives her this amazing news, and her initial reaction is to be greatly troubled. She's afraid. She's distressed. The word here in Greek actually is the image of water that is unsettled, right? So you can think of a lake that's calm as glass, and then you can compare that with a lake that is being all roiled up by the wind and the waves, and like there's a storm. This is what Mary feels in her soul. The waters of her soul are agitated. There's an uneasiness. There's an agitation, a fear that is taking place deep down within because of what she's just heard. This disturbance reaches the deepest recesses of her heart. And you and I know what this feels like. In fact, I would tell you honestly that I felt this even this week, that the inner waters of my heart have been in some sort of upheaval. There's some anxiety there. There's a fear there. And we know what that feels like. It's unsettling. It's unnerving. We kind of want to run away from it, but we're sort of stuck with it. There's all kinds of things that could cause you this kind of feeling. Watch the news for 5 minutes and you'll probably feel this way. Think about the economy for too long and maybe this will start to get you agitated. Think about war. Think about your personal finances. Think about relationships that haven't worked out the way that you would hope that they would. Think about ways in which you've felt rejected or abandoned by people. Think about your kids. Think about cyber attacks and artificial intelligence. Think about dictators and social and moral collapse in our society. There is so much to fear in the world. Now, there are a couple kinds of fear, and we should probably distinguish between at least two of them. There is a kind of fear that comes into your life that motivates you to action in a positive way. Thinking of my mom, I can remember one time where I saw my mom really afraid. Every summer, we would go with my family to Kelowna, my extended family, and one of the things we would do there is we would go to their equivalent of Castle Fun Park to go mini golfing. And on one such year, my younger brother, when we were all finished, decided to go back to the hotel with another cousin, but hadn't communicated that well to my mom. And so when it was time for us to leave, my mom was looking around for my brother Scott and couldn't find him. And she was panicked. And we were all searching every nook and cranny of this amusement park. And we couldn't find him and couldn't find him. And this was before cell phones, so she couldn't just call. And the place wasn't letting her use the phone. And finally, she wore them down and said, "You will let me use that phone because I need to see if my son has gone back." And she called back to the hotel and found out that everything was fine. But I remember that moment of fear, and that fear motivates action. There's something to be done. If you run into a bear in the middle of the forest, you probably should feel some fear that motivates you to get out of the way or make noise or do something to preserve your safety. But there's a different kind of fear, the kind of fear that takes our eyes off of God and puts our eyes on ourselves. This sort of fear turns our gaze inward. Instead of looking outward and upward, we start to look inward. And we start to realize that our resources aren't enough to meet the situation that's at hand. As I was thinking about this, the illustration that came to mind is probably the most famous scene in The Office. It's the fire drill scene. So Dwight is the safety officer, and he doesn't think that anyone's taking seriously enough the safety procedures that he's trying to teach them. And so he decides to stage this elaborate fire drill. So he locks and closes all the windows and doors and gets the door handles all hot and gets this smoke going, and the fire alarm goes off and people start to panic, and he's trying to remind them, what are the procedures you need to follow? And people are starting to get more and more agitated. And then Michael Scott, this bumbling manager of the office, speaks out loud what we all tend to say to ourselves in the middle of our fear. He says, "We're trapped, every man for himself," which is exactly the wrong approach in his scenario there. They should have worked together. But it's exactly what we do when we become afraid. Well, I've got to figure this out for myself. And we become so inward focused that we forget to look to God, and we actually reject humility in that moment and instead choose fear. A person who's fearful is not humble because their eyes are on themselves and not on God. Fear is like a weed in our lives. It needs to be uprooted at the roots. I'm not a good gardener. You shouldn't invite me over to come and weed your garden because I will weed. And if I pull out this, the leaves and the top part and the roots don't come out, I'll just say, that's fine. We'll just move on. But if you're really going to get rid of a weed, you got to get down and get the roots out. So we need to uproot fear from our lives, which means identifying where it's coming from and placing our confidence in God instead. Sometimes when we're fearful, that actually shows itself in our behavior when we become angry or we become controlling or we become defensive. These are symptoms that perhaps fear is operating in our lives. And as Rob Reamer says, you can act on fear or you can act on faith, but you can't act on them both. So there is a choice to be made. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll never feel fear. I imagine Mary still felt fear. And as she gave birth even to Jesus and started to raise him, I imagine that there were always questions in her mind about, am I doing this right? You know, should I let him cry it out? Or should I go and comfort him when he's crying at night? Or, you know, how much screen time should he have when he's 12? Or, oh no, we lost him at the temple and have to go back and try and find him in Jerusalem. I imagine there were moments of fear for Mary as she raised the Son of God. And yet she chose, we see this in the what we're about to read, she chose to put her confidence in God. You know, if you come to me with a problem and you're afraid about something and I just pat you on the head and tell you not to be afraid, that might come across as patronizing or dismissive, especially if I really have no power to control the situation. I'm just trying to, you know, get rid of you maybe. My do not fear might not mean as much, but when God says do not fear, it actually means something. And do not fear is the most often repeated command in the scriptures. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's almost as if God knew this would be a problem for us. And we needed the encouragement not to be afraid. And God has the authority to tell us that because he is the one who's in control of the universe. So when God says to you, do not be afraid, you will receive that to the extent that you see Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe. Do you really believe that God is in control? Do you really believe that Jesus is sitting on the throne, calm, at peace, full of authority, and that from that place he loves you? Do you believe that? If you do, you will receive this command, do not fear, and you will choose instead to act in faith. One commentator, as he or she, I don't know the name of this person, otherwise I'd credit them, but as they look at Mary and her response, initial response of being greatly troubled, they write this: the angel Gabriel meets Mary with a declaration of divine favor, and yet her immediate response is not unbelief, but inner agitation, an intense reverent disquiet in the presence of holy revelation. And the verb, greatly troubled, underscores the contrast between heavenly calm and human frailty. Heaven speaks peace, and yet fallen humanity initially experiences disturbance until faith assimilates the message. I think that's really well said. Often our initial response is fear, but if we will allow faith to step in, we will put our confidence in God. Now, let's carry on in Mary's story here. In verse 34, we'll see the temptation of pride. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. This is pretty amazing news that Mary hears and could have been the opportunity for Mary to become proud. She's just learned that she's going to carry the Son of God and raise him as her own son. This is the hope of Israel, the hope of the world finally coming to fruition. And she is going to have a leading role in how this all comes about. No one has ever experienced this before. If there was ever a genuinely unique experience in the history of humanity, this would be it. She could very easily have said, wow, I'm pretty amazing. I'm pretty special. God chose me. The story that follows here in the next few verses is Mary going to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth greets her in verse 42. As Mary walks in the door, Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Like, if I showed up to work every day and all of my coworkers said, wow, blessed are you among men, and why are we so favored that you would grace us with your presence here today? We are unworthy. My head might get a little bit too big hearing that. It would stoke ego and pride. Mary hears this from Elizabeth and easily could have responded, oh, Elizabeth, that's so nice that you're going to give birth to a prophet, John the Baptist. That's so wonderful for you, but I am carrying the Messiah. But that's not the approach that Mary takes. Now, again, as we think about pride, there's two kinds of pride, right? I take pride in my kids. I take pride in being a good friend. I take pride in doing my best at my job, trying to do a good job. There's a certain pride that is healthy. If you're a business owner, you might be proud of what your business has accomplished. If you've been married for decades, 50 years, you might be proud that your spouse and you have worked really hard and experienced so much joy even through the challenge that you've been through. There's pride in what you've accomplished. That it's healthy when we set our minds to something that is good, when we accomplish a goal, that we feel this sense of satisfaction within. But there's a second kind of pride that turns deadly, and this kind of pride is the kind of attitude that places all of my confidence in myself. It starts to point the finger at me and say, I am so great. And look at me, and I can do anything, and I don't need help. This kind of pride is a trap and a snare, and the Bible has much to say about this kind of pride. Proverbs has a lot to say. We'll read three of these verses. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then in Proverbs 29, verse 23, pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. There's another proverb that's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, and this one is right to the point. This is how James quotes it in James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud. Can you get your mind around that? Do you want God to oppose you? Like, this is more than just God is just ambivalent towards pride. You know, you just do what you want and, you know, he'll overlook it. Or it's even more than, he's slightly irritated by pride. You probably shouldn't do it because God doesn't really like it. No, this is God opposes the proud. He is against those who are proud. That's pretty strong language. And pride is such a subtle, sneaky thing in our lives. It comes into play in so many different ways. But we don't want to be people that God opposes. Pride is actually antithetical to the gospel, right? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, means that we actually have to surrender ourselves in humility before God, saying, I have a problem that I cannot rescue myself from. This problem of sin that separates me from God is something I cannot overcome by myself, and I need to lay down my pride, which tells me that I can be a good person on my own. I can get over this by myself. The gospel requires us to embrace humility and say, I can't do anything about my sin problem. I need a Savior who can rescue me. But pride, which is an enemy of freedom, is so sneaky and subtle. Pride might be expressed in your life when you always bring conversations back around to your own life and experience. Do you always have to tell a story about yourself when you're talking with another person or a group of people? You might experience or demonstrate pride when you don't really listen to the people who are talking to you. You might be thinking about something else or distracted or thinking about what you're going to say next. You might actually have pride in your heart when you are easily wounded by criticism, or even something that might even smell sort of like criticism that goes straight to your ego. You might experience pride when you try to hide your weaknesses and make it look like you're strong and good at everything. You might be demonstrating pride when you find yourself fishing for compliments. You need your ego to be boosted by somebody else. You might be demonstrating pride when you're envious of someone else's success rather than being able to celebrate it with them. You might even demonstrate pride by being excessively humble and congratulating yourself for how humble you actually are. It is subtle, it's sinister, and it's dangerous, and God opposes pride in all of its forms. So let's look back at Mary and the song of humility, quite literally a song. These verses are quite famous. They're known as the Magnificat. That's because the word Magnificat is the first word in this song in Latin. This is what Mary sings. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary here expresses humility. Now, there's the one line in there where she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, we might think that to be a prideful line, and maybe it would be if it was just on its own, but in its context, she's rightly recognizing reality. She is playing a significant part in God's restorative salvation story. This is going to be a big deal for the rest of human history, and Mary recognizes that, but she gives all the glory to God for it. Throughout this song, she is extolling him and praising him and thanking him for how he has been mindful of her humility and how this is how God acts. He lifts up the humble and he brings down those who are proud. She situates her story within the greater story of what God is doing. Even at the end here, she goes all the way back to Abraham, saying, God, you have been at work throughout all of human history, and now I get to play this little part, which is significant, but it's all your doing. And I will do what you want me to do. May it be to me as you have said. Her default response here is worship. It's giving God credit. Now, how would your perspective change in life if you continually and intentionally gave God credit? When someone gave you a compliment, your default response, either verbally or just internally, is to say, wow, thank you, God, for helping me to be able to do whatever it is that people are congratulating me for. What if that was your default response? So we said in our prayer action plan that we want to embrace humility towards each other. We say we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another in love. Now, this statement on its own is compelling, I think. We, especially those of us who hold to a biblical worldview, we think highly of humility. We honor those who are humble in our lives and we say, wow, those people are amazing. They're so humble. The challenge, of course, is that when it's time for me to actually embrace humility, it becomes much more difficult. When I'm having an argument with my spouse or someone else, and I am very convinced that I am right and they are wrong, in that moment, embracing humility does not seem like the easiest thing to do. In that moment, I have to intentionally, consciously think, how am I going to elevate the other person above myself in this given scenario? In this situation, it might mean I have to go back to my wife later and say, I need to apologize. I didn't handle that very well. I was not very humble. So it's our desire to be humble, but it is hard work. This is why we use the language here. We clothe ourselves in humility. That's straight from Paul in Colossians 3, who uses this clothing analogy to say we actually need to take off the clothing of filthy acts and filthy behaviors and attitudes, and actually need to put on the pure clothing of humility and love and kindness and so on. So you and I, when we get up in the morning, we have to decide what we're going to put on, right? We have to decide what shirt you're going to wear, and does it go with your pants, and what's appropriate for the things that are going to happen today. You have to make that decision consciously. And so I want to encourage us each day this week, when you get dressed, when you put on your shirt, I want you to say to yourself, I am putting on humility. And make that a prayer too. Ask God to help you to be humble as you put on your clothes. I'm putting on humility in this moment. And you might have to remind yourself of that throughout the day. I need to put on humility. I need to put on humility. I need to put on humility. And as you do that, it will start to come more natural. So Pastor Dave has done recently what Steve Jobs and many other people have done in history, where he has said, I am going to buy a bunch of black t-shirts. Black V-neck t-shirts. He makes sure that you know it's a V-neck t-shirt. And that's what I'm going to wear every day. And so when Dave gets up, he doesn't have to think about what am I going to put on. He just reaches for the next black t-shirt. And then he's set. It's just natural. He doesn't have to think about it very often. And I want to suggest to us that we should try to be more like Pastor Dave in putting on humility, where it becomes an automatic thing. And that's going to take some practice, and it's going to take us a lifetime, really, to accomplish it, because we can always grow in humility. But as we practice, we will become more automatic at it. Now, we have said that we want to do this in our church. This should be our behavior towards one another, humility. So, learning from the example of Mary, three quick things that we need to remember as we try to grow in humility. Number one, humility begins in worship. Humility begins when we look at the grander picture of what God is doing in the world, and we recognize I'm not the main character. I am a part of God's story that God is doing here. So I'm going to worship God because he's the one who knows the end from the beginning, and he's the one who has the plan, and he's the one who's created all things, and he's the one who's created me. So I'm going to worship him. I'm going to rightly posture myself in relationship with him, and he is greater and I am not. So humility begins in worship. It grows as we see ourselves in God's greater picture. God's doing a big thing, and I don't see the whole thing, but I know I have a part to play. And if I can just play my part, that will be okay with me. God will use me. So humility begins in worship. It grows as we see ourselves as a part of God's work, and then it's strengthened as we serve one another. It's strengthened as we serve one another, as I look to other people's interests as greater than my own. It grows, it's strengthened as I see myself as a part of what God is doing and see you as a part of what God is doing. And when I see us both as cooperating in God's greater story, it's easy for me to celebrate your success. I don't have to be envious of it. I can celebrate with you. As we serve one another in love, our humility will be strengthened. So would you commit to doing something today? Would you commit to asking yourselves two questions? Number one, how are pride and fear expressing themselves in my life? And number two, how can I grow in humility? How can I put it on and carry it with me so that we will be a humble people? May God make it so among us. Lord, we are asking that you would grow this virtue in us, this humility. May we learn from the example of Mary. May we learn from the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who was so humble that he gave himself up even to death on a cross. And Lord, we know that pride and fear creep in so easily in our lives, and we want to confess those things and lay them down before you again. And we ask, Lord, that if there is a deeper level of pride and fear in our hearts and in our souls that we haven't yet identified, would you help us to see what's deep down, so that we can uproot it with your Spirit's help and live out of our confidence in you. Make us a humble people that we might serve one another and serve you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.